Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we want to be a people who stand in the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to think through the gospel this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would see just the beauty of it, not just for eternal life, but everyday life. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I, too, want to welcome our Valor staff. So thankful that you would join us this morning. Appreciate the opportunity to partner with you in ministry through prayer. As I was thinking of Valor visiting us this morning, I was reminded of a story of how easy it is to miss the point. A friend's child, when they were growing up, went to a different private school out of the area. And she said she overheard her son talking with his cousin, and she realized that he kind of missed the point of private school. He was in kindergarten at the time, and his cousin asked, like, what is private school? And he said, well, it means we don't show our privates, which, I don't know, I feel like that's good for every school. I don't know. It's like, it's a good thing you didn't go to public school. I don't know what they would do there. But it made me think he can go every day to private school and miss the point. This, I think, describes the Christian life. There are so many important things where we can just kind of miss the point, not just the little things, but as we'll see, we can actually miss the point of the gospel itself. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 6. We are nearing the end of over a year-long study of this letter. In fact, we'll be finishing up over the next few weeks. But as Paul is bringing his letter to a close, he draws our attention again to what has really been the heartbeat of this letter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it isn't just a theological discussion of whether or not the gospel has power to save, right? He's already devoted plenty of attention to that in this letter. Rather, here he brings up the gospel to address what it means as we navigate our fallen world. In other words, the question isn't just what does the gospel mean for eternal life, but what does it mean for everyday life? Now, at Lighthouse, we often talk about the importance of gospel-centeredness. Maybe too often you've heard me say the gospel is not just for eternal life, but everyday life. But do we know what that really means? I mean, it sounds great in theory, but practically, what does it mean as we try to live out our faith? Now, needless to say, this is important because fundamentally, it's just about how we do life. It's about school and work and vacations and how we spend money and how we use our time and raise our kids and love our spouses and serve a church and date and everything in between. And yet, what makes it maybe more relevant and challenging is that we aren't doing these things in a bubble. Like we're doing life within the world's culture, meaning it's also about social networks and politics and media and the world's morals and constructs. In other words, as Christians, though we strive not to be of the world, the reality is we still live in it. And importantly, the world's not neutral. It's not just, at this point, it's not just un-Christian, but seemingly more and more anti-Christian. As we briefly talked about last week, we live in a world where sin is not just allowed, but even celebrated. And with that as the foundation of our society, as Christians, it has become more and more difficult to navigate the culture in a way that is faithful and a witness for Christ in a world so desperately in need of Christ. And so we're going to talk about what the gospel means for everyday life. And this in part is why I'm thankful that the Valor staff is visiting this morning, because you aren't simply offering an education, right? Every school tries to do that. You're helping young people navigate our fallen world in a way that shows that Jesus is everything. More simply, you're showing them how to live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And so I'll offer a more extended encouragement at the end, but I pray this will be a grace to you. But it brings us back to the question of what does the gospel mean to it all? Right? Because as Christians, we know we aren't left to know, and we know there should be a better way. We know that the cross is supposed to mean something to how we live. But practically speaking, what does the gospel matter as we try to faithfully navigate the world? Now, on one hand, Christianity does help us know what we believe and what we stand for. Our commitment to the truths of Scripture, its beliefs, morals, convictions, worldview must be uncompromising. But while that is important, this passage actually tells that there's more to it than that, because living the Christian life isn't only about what we believe, but it's about what we worship, what's important to us, what we live for. And this is why in our passage, as Paul draws our attention again to the gospel and specifically what it means to our relationship with the world, his focus isn't actually on the brokenness of the world or even on a Christian ethic, like what do we believe and what should we do? In other words, he doesn't like take time here and say, okay, this is what's wrong with the world. These are the morals we need to believe and hold to. This is where we need to fight as Christians. Instead, he focuses on the reality that if we want to live faithfully, then it's not just about the truths of Scripture guiding us, but it's about the gospel having its way in us. And I think this isn't always what we want. I think we'd rather sometimes just learn like, okay, just tell me about the evil in the world. And yet instead, Paul tells us about the grace we are given for the evil in our hearts. But understand, the gospel having its way in us is what is fundamental to living faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And hopefully you'll see that as we go. So let me read to you our passage. I'm going to start at verse 10, even though we touched on it last week. But Galatians 6, starting with verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my hand. So to this point, someone was writing down what the letter that Paul was dictating, but here he kind of takes up the pen to finish the letter, likely emphasizing how significant this closing statement is. He continues, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that you may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in the flesh, in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, we're actually going to take 2 weeks to cover this passage, but what I want you to pay particular attention to is verse 14. It's not only the heart of Paul's argument, and as you may have noticed, directly references the gospel's interaction with the world, but significantly, it's one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture as to the centrality of the gospel and its power to transform our hearts. Again, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross here being Paul's shorthand for the gospel, but in this verse you hear Paul's conviction just as the power of the gospel. And so as he discusses the believer's relationship to the world, he doesn't focus on what the world is doing, what the world is doing to him, but what the gospel has done in him. Now, one more brief thing to consider before we jump into this. And it's something that we'll take a closer look at next week, but to spoil the ending, what the gospel does is free us to love. Okay, and that should guide our interactions with the fallen world in need of Christ. Again, we'll dive deeper into it next Sunday, but just quickly, we see it in the larger context, chapter 5. Remember, faith working through love. Through love, serve one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We see it in the more immediate context, verse 10, do good to everyone. He's talking about the unbelieving world. And as we'll see, verse 15 will also draw our attention back to the idea of love. For now, suffice to say, as we consider what it means to be faithful to Christ, navigating our fallen world, the guiding principle will be love. And that leads to our key idea. And this has really been the theme of this letter. We must be a cruciformed people, those who are shaped by the message of the cross to show the love of the cross. We must be a cruciform people, those who are shaped by the message of the cross to show the love of the cross. So two ideas. The gospel transforms our worship and the gospel transforms our identity. We'll only get through one point. So if you're like about 30, 40 minutes into this, you're like, oh man, this isn't going to go a long time. We're only going to one point today. So first, the gospel transforms our worship. Look at verse 14. Paul writes that he boasts in the cross of Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, the scripture uses the word world in different ways, but here it's used to describe the unredeemed creation, the present evil age, those things opposed to God. And I think this describes well our world, right? Those things opposed to God. That about sums it up. But if you notice, though Paul uses the word world twice in verse 14, he actually doesn't elaborate on it. Right? He just says world, but doesn't define it. He doesn't describe it, doesn't expand upon it. And this is because that is not what is most important when it comes to how we live life. The world in all its brokenness is merely kind of the context within which we live. What matters most is how we respond to the world. But with that in mind, Paul's explanation of what the gospel does in relation to the world, those things opposed to God, seems a bit brief and maybe even impractical. Again, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The first part, our focus for this morning, says, because of the cross, the world has been crucified to him. In other words, the world is kind of dead to him. But what does that mean? I mean, the world seems very much alive and kicking. Is it just kind of this theoretical, theological, Christian thing that doesn't really help us in the everyday life? We'll appreciate what Paul is saying. Let's look at two ideas. First, in your notes, the greatest problem isn't the evil in the world, but the evil in our hearts. Most of us know people who don't realize how dangerous something is. I think kids would be a good example. They oftentimes do things, and you're trying to explain to them that that might be dangerous. Pastor Tim and I were going to a counseling conference and boarding a plane, and Pastor Tim got pulled out of line to get his bag searched. Obviously, he looks more dangerous than me. Actually, I think it was his coffee equipment, so that says something. But it took a long time because they had to search a bag before his, and the person was a construction worker who thought it'd be a good idea to bring his tools on board. He had a hammer, a nail gun, and an axe, which, and the TSA, they're slowly pulling out these tools, and the rest of us are like, has this guy ever been on a plane? Like, I mean, they'll stop you if your shampoo's too big. I think an axe isn't going to get through, right? But it's funny that he didn't realize that these could potentially be dangerous on an airplane. Well, in our passage, we see that the false teachers also missed out on what was truly dangerous to their lives. They're worried about one thing, and yet that's not the thing that's even a big deal. Backing up, again, the call for the believers is to love. We see that clearly in chapter 5. But importantly, this isn't just about fellow believers, but unbelievers as well. In verse 10, he says, do good to everyone, and even those who are the household of faith. So we're called to show the love of Christ to the world in need of Christ. That should define and describe our interactions with the world. But then in verses 12 and 13, he kind of sets up a contrast, and he explains how the false teachers were interacting with the world. Look what he says. At those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So kind of remember the theological dilemma at play. There were these false teachers in the Galatian church who were arguing that to be saved and to be a faithful Christian, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but you had to be faithful to certain aspects of the Old Testament law, like circumcision. So kind of like it's faith, but it's also some works. And so for much of this letter, Paul has been arguing as to why the gospel is sufficient to save in and of itself. And that adhering to the Old Testament law was tantamount to trying to earn your way into heaven. It was a deadly endeavor. Now, interestingly, though Paul mentions in verse 12 that there is persecution going on, he barely acknowledges it. I mean, you think that would be a big focus in terms of living faithfully. Like, well, how do you endure persecution? Like, you might think you would die. This is what you should do. And yet he doesn't give it more than a passing mention, seemingly understanding that a fallen world, it's fallen. Right? He seems to assume persecution, and as did Jesus and all the other New Testament authors. It seems like he understands that this broken world is just the context that God has given us to live. And so instead of focusing on that, he dives into the motives of the false teachers. Right? In other words, what really matters to Paul, again, is not what is going on in the world, but what is going on in their hearts. And what we learn is that the reason that the false teachers were compromising the gospel wasn't simply about this theological issue, like this debate as to the interpretation of Scripture. That was almost an excuse to justify what they really wanted to do. Like they're saying, well, the Bible doesn't really say this. It's kind of like, have you ever had someone try to use the righteous anger argument, explaining their animosity or outrage, when in reality they're just mad and they're trying to justify how they feel? Maybe a more everyday context. Hypothetically, I might have a daughter last week who bought some clothes that apparently I paid for, but they were, quote, on sale. And so she said, don't think of it as spending money. Think of it as saving money. It's almost like we made a profit, which, first of all, I appreciate she got her sarcasm from me. Second, I don't think that's how the math works. Right, you're justifying what you're doing. And that, at least in part, is what's happening here. These false teachers, they're compromising the gospel, not simply because it's really this big theological issue, but because of what's going on in their hearts. Again, verses 12 and 13, Paul offers the real reasons they were arguing for what they did. First, they fear persecution. Verse 12, it says, they force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So why argue for circumcision? Because it was this well-thought-out biblical belief? Because they didn't want to be persecuted. And second, they want to boast, verse 13. And they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The the word boast here isn't simply about bragging like we might understand it, but more the idea of trusting in something. But again, was it about biblical conviction? Not as much as they wanted to boast. Now, these two ideas are important in that they expose two of the more significant issues of life that really do speak to how we live. Like, it's going to explain why they did what they did, but also it's going to explain why we do what we do. And those two questions are, what will I worship and who's going to save me? Okay, what will I worship? Who's going to save me? Whether people realize it or not, these two questions are just fundamental to our existence. So first of those two ideas, first, what will I worship? Okay, so the false teachers have an opportunity to stand for the true gospel, to dismiss any notion that circumcision or anything else is going to aid in our salvation. But what happens? There's this threat of persecution. And understand, likely to some degree, it was significant, right? It was more than just like being canceled or people thinking you're ignorant. I mean, if it was from fellow Jews, among other things, it can mean being completely ostracized by family and their whole society. So just imagine everyone you know kind of disowning you. If it was from the Gentiles, it could be worse. It could be torture. It could be death. Okay, so it was significant. But understand what's really happening. It's more than like, well, I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to suffer loss. I don't want to die. That moment was about what they would live for. Like, what would matter to them? What would rule their hearts? Does that make sense? And this highlights this theological truth that we do all live for something. We trust in something, we love something, and we're going to be ruled by it. The way that Scripture describes this is worship. Right, we talk about this often at Lighthouse, but I think we really can't come back to it enough because, again, it's central to who we are. But worship is the idea that we live of what we live for and what we hope in. Right? It's what we feel we want and need. It's what we're in awe of. It's what we have an affection for. Ultimately, worship is what captures our hearts. And everyone worships. Christian, non-Christian, everyone's worshiping. The question isn't if we will worship, but what we'll worship. And when it comes to worship, there's really only two choices. It's the Creator or some aspect of His creation. Now, before we were saved, our hearts were drawn to the world. Our idolatry was so deep, our hearts were so dead, that we could do nothing other than live for and love the world. As we'll look at in the next point, verse 14 shines some light on this when it says, through the gospel, the world is crucified or dead to us. So apart from the gospel, how might we describe the world? It's alive to us. The world is what's real. It's what's important. It's what we trust in. It's what we live for. And understand, like all theology, it isn't theoretical because what we worship determines how we live. Those things that are most important to us, we will live for. Good or bad, right or wrong, we're going to live for those things. So getting back to our text, you see what the problem was with these false teachers. It wasn't just about bad theology. It was about bad worship. Those moments when they were faced with persecution, those were worship moments. They had a choice of who they would live for, what they would live for, what would matter to them, what would be important. And because they worship people and their approval, they compromised the gospel. They wanted acceptance, they feared rejection. They wanted approval, they feared persecution. And so in those moments, they live for something other than Christ and they compromise the gospel. Okay, so do you see why this is what Paul is really concerned about? The worst thing that persecution could probably do to them is kill them. But if they denied the gospel, their souls were at stake. And so the big problem wasn't the evil in the world, it was the evil in their own hearts. That's what led to the compromise of the gospel itself. Now, importantly, if we're humble enough to admit it, we realize that this doesn't just describe false teachers, it describes you and it describes me. Like the false teachers, the great danger isn't the world out there, but the worldliness in here. Right? It's our hearts, it's our self-centered devotions, it's our sin and our idolatry. And understand, practically speaking, we cannot navigate the world faithfully if we're led by the false worship of our hearts. And here's the thing, it's just so pervasive. I mean, this is just life. It's how I spend my money, that's a worship moment. How I respond to my children's disobedience, that is a worship moment. How I interact with others online, worship moment. How I take in social media, how I treat grumpy spouse, how I respond to my singleness, how I involve myself in politics, they are all worship moments. And so do you see now why Paul is more worried again about what is going on in our hearts than what is going on in the world? But not only does this passage bring up the question of what do we worship, it lays out before us another fundamental question, which is who will save me? Because understand this, wrong worship doesn't just lead us astray, like I don't know how to navigate the world, but it's at the root of the sin that breaks our relationship with God himself. So God made us to live in a loving relationship with him, but our sin and false worship is our rejection of him. I mean, think about what it's saying. It's like, well, I won't live for you, God. I'm going to live for something else. That's what false worship is. And so the Bible tells us that this sin sets us apart from a holy God and demands punishment because we're breaking his law. We're living in rebellion. More specifically, each of us deserves hell for our sinful lives. And again, the argument of Galatians is that we can't save ourselves. So we need a savior. We need someone who will come and make things right. And that's why in each of us, believer or unbeliever, there is a longing for a savior. Like something or someone who will make things right. A savior who will bring happiness or relieve suffering or give us hope or take our problems away. And this is why we're constantly pursuing what will make us happy. What will bring us pleasure, what will give us meaning, what will promise a better future. So whether we're trying to find it in a relationship, money, better circumstances, success, whatever, realize all of it is about just longing for a savior. Like just knowing that something is not right and believing that there's something out there that can fix it. As we look at this passage, the false teachers know something is wrong. They know they need a savior. But instead of looking to Christ, they look to themselves, verse 13, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So on one hand, they want to take pride in their conversion. That's why it says your flesh. But boasting in the flesh in line with the bigger argument of Galatians means they trust in themselves and their own works, their own deeds. Yeah, Jesus is part of it, but then I kind of got to make up some of it, right? I got to do these things. I got to be faithful to the Old Testament law, and then I'll really be saved. With that belief that if they're just good enough, then in some way they're going to be right with God. They'll be saved. But this is so foolish. I mean, look what Paul says in our passage. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. In other words, the false teachers are claiming that you got to hold to the law, and yet we're failing to hold the law themselves, right? Because it's impossible to perfectly hold to the law. So we come back to the question of who will save us? Like who will make life right? Who or what are we looking for our help and hope? Because this, again, is going to help determine how we navigate lives. For some, it's politics and policies and candidates, and they're hoping that's going to fix kind of what's wrong with our world. For some, it's a relationship. For others, it's achievement. For others, it's money or getting to the right college or successful kids. So let me ask you, what are you hoping in? Like, just think about, like, what would be that one thing that you would change that would just seem to make life good? Is that your savior? Do you realize that how you live is determined in part by what you believe to be a savior? Now, hopefully, you know where this is all going. The world's saviors will lead us astray. And so like the false teachers, we will wander down a foolish and dangerous path. So what is our hope in all this? Paul tells us it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to B in your notes. The hope of the cross isn't just about a better eternity, but a better savior. Remember those two questions, what should I worship? Who will save me? The cross gives us the answer to both of these. Let's look at the answers in reverse order. First, the cross tells us that only Christ saves. Now, this is the argument of the letter as a whole. But here we see Paul bring that truth to our attention when he contrasts what we boast in. So in verse 13, right, the false teachers want to boast in the flesh. But what does Paul say in verse 14? But far be it from me to boast. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to boast in the flesh, except I'm going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I mentioned, the word boast here isn't simply about bragging, but more the idea of glorying in something, of making much of something, of being consumed by something. And so Paul is saying he's going to glory in the cross. He's going to be consumed by the cross. He's going to make much of the cross. Why? Well, earlier we talked about that we're sinners. We're awaiting judgment of hell. And importantly, there's nothing we could do about it. So unlike the false teachers who thought, at least in some way, that we could rely upon our own good works, ultimately, we're doomed on our own merit. But the gospel, which means good news, tells us that in love, God sent his son, Jesus, to be our savior. So whereas we live sinful lives and deserve hell, he actually lived a perfectly obedient and loving and righteous life. He was the only one that deserved heaven. But in the most incredible moment in human history, in love, he makes the great exchange. He gives his life for ours. He goes to the cross, and he's treated like he lived my life and your life. And he was punished for it. He took the hell that you and I deserve so that we would never have to. And then his perfect life, his righteousness, was credited to our account. So that instead of being condemned sinners, we are considered saints, the very children of God. Our salvation being accomplished on the cross. Meaning if we turn from our sin, we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we will know salvation and eternal life. Like if you're visiting, maybe someone invited you, maybe you're investigating the claims of Christ, understand that whether you realize it or not, you long for a Savior. But whatever you're trying to find your salvation in, it will always leave you wanting. You were made for God, and your only hope is to put your faith in Christ. But even if you are a Christian, do you realize that so much of your restlessness in this life is that you're still seeking some salvation? Again, it's like it's great to have Jesus. It's great that I get to go to heaven, but I need a significant other to kind of fix my singleness. Maybe it's an achievement to give you meaning, or maybe it's some lust to bring you pleasure. Whatever it is, it will always leave you wanting. Like you have a Savior, and so you must find your rest in him and then live your life out of that rest. I know for me, I think of all the things in my life that at some point I thought, okay, this is really going to make life right. Maybe it was some version of success. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was material things. Maybe it was occupational achievement. Right? Some of them I got, some of them I didn't. And yet none of them brought me the rest that I wanted. And it was only when I realized, okay, what I'm really seeking in all these things is Christ, and to look to him and try to let my heart rest in him, that I was finally able to understand what hope was. Christ is the only Savior. Second, to the question of what will I worship, the cross tells us that only Christ is worthy of my worship. Right? Only Christ is worthy of my worship. I think for myself, I realize I'm not getting any younger, right? I was on sabbatical this summer and visiting different churches, and I visited one church, and I took Simeon, who was one of our summer interns. I think he's like 20. And at this church, we met this sweet older lady. I'm convinced she's much older than me, okay? And she looked at Simeon and said, oh, you know, you can call me Mrs. So-and-so. And then she looked at me and said, you can call me Sheila. I was like, really? Are we peers right now? I feel like we're not. Like, I can be respectful. I can call you Mrs. I don't have a problem with that. As I get older, I realize that the things that were so important to me when I was younger aren't even like really a blip on our radar, right? Like playing basketball and snowboarding, like that was like a big deal to me. And now it's like, well, I don't know, getting out of bed without hurting, that's great. That's what I want at this point. But really what has happened is that as I get older, I just exchange my idols. Whereas before I wanted maybe worldly success, now it's kind of like, well, I want ministry success. Or before me, my idol was kind of being athletic, and now my idol is just wanting to be healthy. If I could just get healthy, I'd be happy. And we have to ask ourselves, like, what does the gospel say to all of it? Because all of us have our idols. We have those things that we worship instead of Christ. What is the gospel going to say to it all? Well, looking at our passage, you might notice that as much as salvation and eternal life are at the heart of the gospel, what's interesting is that actually isn't what Paul's emphasizing in our passage. So remember, the false teachers, they were living for the world. They wanted the world's approval. They wanted to avoid rejection and persecution. And because of that, they were compromising the gospel. But Paul doesn't live like that. He lives for Christ. As we see earlier in the letter, he's bold for his faith. We know that he suffered greatly for Christ. But how? Well, he tells us in verse 14. So this is kind of his contrast to, this is what they're doing. They're compromising the gospel. They're living in fear. I don't. Why? Well, he says, well, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So whereas the false teachers were foolishly and then hopelessly trying to boast in the flesh, Paul says he boasts in the cross, that he treasures and holds fast to the cross, because in the gospel, the world is crucified to him. Now, this is interesting because we commonly understand that Christ was crucified and that we were crucified with Christ. But Paul uses the imagery differently here. He says, the world has been crucified to me. That's the only place in Scripture I could find that it's used in this way. And this is, and here we see Paul talking about something a bit different than what we normally think of when it comes to the power of the gospel. So what does it mean that the world is crucified to him? To use, a common vernacular, it means the world is dead to him. Right? So he's saying, well, because of the gospel, I don't have to live for the world. I don't have to love it. I don't have to long for it. It's dead to me. Like, I don't know if you've ever said that to someone, right? Like, you're dead to me. Hopefully you haven't. I've said it to a few athletes on the television, like, you're dead to me. I won't go there. But, right, you're saying, like, no longer. There's no relationship anymore. You don't have power over me. We're not related. And so Paul's saying that whereas before, because of the sin of his heart, he was enslaved to the world and again forced to worship at its altars, the gospel frees him from this bondage and allows him to worship God. And this is why the power of the gospel for transformation is not a vague idea. Like, it just kind of makes us a little better. The gospel has the power to transform because it gives us new life and a new heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enables us to finally and fully worship God as we were meant to. Think of Ezekiel 36:26-27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's why we can say that the world has been crucified to us. That the world is dead to us. We don't have to worship the idol. We don't have to follow them. We don't have to love them. We don't have to live for them. This is what the gospel does. So, for example, when Christ is my great treasure, then money isn't. And so instead of pursuing it for happiness and security, I can use it to love others and support gospel ministry. When Christ is the one I worship, then a relationship with a significant other isn't, and I can steward my singleness and expend myself for the joy of others. When Christ is my Savior, then I know that the government isn't, which means I can be actively involved with the process and yet have a heart that's completely at rest because I know ultimately Christ is going to win the day. When Christ is my Savior, then my kids' success isn't. So I'm free to shepherd their hearts to know, love, and trust Christ and not feel the pressure of making them successful in the eyes of the world. I can leave that rat race because Christ is my Savior. What about this example of just trying to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ? Just imagine you're at work and there's a moment where you know you should stand for your faith. You should be a witness. You should make Christ known, but you also desire acceptance. Right, and let's be honest, being a Christian generally is not how we earn the world's approval and admiration. It's usually not much fun to be different, to be ridiculed, to be considered ignorant or bigoted. Maybe beyond that, you fear some sort of persecution. Will you lose your job, or maybe your advancement slows, or people give you a hard time in obvious or more subtle ways? So what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to keep silent and say nothing. Maybe worse, you're tempted to capitulate and compromise what you believe so that those around you will embrace you or affirm you in some way. But the gospel has much more for us, right? It gets to transform our hearts and our affections so that we worship Christ above all things. And in those moments, which again, they're worship moments, that is our chance to say, no, Christ is supreme. And because we love Christ, we can share lovingly and humbly and yet boldly, because we want to make Christ known. Hopefully kind of the big picture is clear. The gospel transforms our lives by transforming our worship. Now, to this point, I don't think it's been super practical as we normally try to be, but that's why we'll come back to the passage next week. So good week for Valor to be here next week. Not a good week to miss, but that's okay. Maybe you can look online. But part of why we're going to come back to it is so that we can look at that second phrase, that we are crucified to the world, that's something different, and look at what the gospel means to our identity, but also we will look at how we can practically apply these truths to our lives. But as we close, let me offer one kind of an encouragement to the Valor staff, but really to everyone who is a parent, who works with our kids, with our youth. First of all, if we're going to love and serve our youth well, we have to recognize that they are what is described in this passage. First, they're worshipers. Their hearts are captured by something, some things, or someones. Right? They worship grades, the approval of friends, pleasure. It's all there. And so as you're thinking about how to understand your kids or the kids that you're serving, you should be thinking about, what do they really worship? Like, what matters to them? Seeing their behavior is easy. Trying to get to know their hearts is the responsibility of a minister. And second, they're seeking a savior. They're all looking for something that's going to make life right. Maybe it is a significant other or some version of success, the admiration of others, the acceptance of their peers. They believe something's going to save them. And importantly, they're trying to navigate our culture based out of those beliefs. And what it means is that our responsibility as teachers, as parents, as youth and children's workers, if we want them to help navigate this world well, isn't simply to tell them facts about the Bible or convey truths about Jesus, though that's obviously very important. We're trying to convince them that only Christ saves and only Christ is worthy of their worship. For those of you who are teachers or on staff of Valor, you might get caught up in the academic side of what you do, which is important. That's your job. Don't forget to do that. But how can you teach the greatness of Christ as part of your lesson plans? I mean, think about your students for a moment. What is your teaching and your lessons and even your life and your demeanor conveying to them? Like, what do they think is important to you? What do they see you amazed at? What does your joy or lack of it say about Christ? What does your love or lack of love say, preach about the gospel? I mean, you want to share with them how Jesus is worthy of their faith, worthy of their love, worthy of their worship. That, more than anything, is going to help them navigate this crazy world they live in. The way we've often stated it here at Lighthouse is that we not only want to tell our kids that Jesus is right, but we want to convince them that he's better. Right? Because the temptation for them is like, well, I guess Jesus is right. That's how I get into heaven. But the world's kind of better. And eventually, if that's the belief, they'll pursue the world. And so you must make it your passion to convince them that there's no one greater and no one more deserving of their affections than Jesus. And Lisa, say there's a lot to this, but maybe one simple thing you can do is make sure your joy and the way that you speak about Christ conveys that you actually know him and that you love him. I mean, even this week, maybe just share about what he means to you or give a glimpse into your testimony or talk about something in relation to Christ that brings you awe. Or tell them about what you learned during your quiet time. And trust that though you may not see change immediately, as you plant and water, at some point there will be a harvest. And really, this is meant to be true for all of us who are invested in young people, parents, again, parents, youth, children's workers. As we're trying to help our kids navigate this world, we need to convey to them truth, but not simply truth as ideas. We convey truth to encourage their faith and their love and their worship. And on the flip side, and this is probably in particular for parents, but for all of us, we need to be careful that we aren't encouraging our children towards idolatry. I know it sounds ridiculous. Like, none of you think, well, I'm telling your kids, hey, you should be an idol worshiper. None of us are doing that. But if you think about it, especially for many people in our circles, they will think that good parenting is making sure your kids go to church and getting a good education, and not always in that order. But this idolatry of something like education in particular is just so dangerous to our kids' souls. Think about it. How many young people do you think that we lose from a church like ours because they become an alcoholic or they go to jail? It's not too many. But how many will we lose when they go away to college and they just never seem to come back to church? But why is this so? Why did they fail to navigate our fallen world if they grew up in the church and they heard all the Bible stories and they know what it means to be a Christian? It's because while they kind of knew what a Christian is, they didn't actually know Christ. And part of the problem is that we place the other saviors before them, in front of them, to compete for their affections. In other words, we not only failed to guard our kids from the idols of the world under the guise of things like stewardship or investment, we actually encourage them to worship something like education. And so we'll say things like, I just want my kids to be happy, just want them to be secure, to have an identity. And yet all of those things that were meant to find in Christ mean that we have truly set up education as a false savior, one who will make their lives right. And again, it's not that we don't want them to love Jesus. We just want the best of both worlds, like, good education, Jesus, remembering that Jesus said no one can serve two masters. And maybe it's not education. Maybe it's athletics. Maybe it's musical achievement. Maybe it's some version of moral living. It doesn't really matter. Recently, I heard someone share about a panel discussion they heard a while back, and I believe it was focused on some of the culture issues of the time. And the moderator asked this, what do you think is a greater threat to our children, CRT or travel sports? Ouch, right? For most of us, CRT isn't the big thing that's affecting our children, but something like travel sports, that can be pretty dangerous. And so understand, we're losing generations of youth, not because they got into drugs or hung out with the rebellious crowds, things that parents are often typically worried about, but it's because they simply ended up worshiping at the very altars that we set up in our homes. So we need to offer our youth a better Savior. We need to tell them that Jesus is better, so much better, infinitely better than anything that the world is going to offer them. And our lives, our joy, our prayers, our commitment to church, our generosity, our fruit of the Spirit, our understanding of truth, all of it should be to the end of presenting Christ as the true Savior, worthy of their love. But to me, this is the awesome, intimidating, hard, blessed responsibility of being a parent or someone who ministers to young people. We get to set before them Christ and then say he alone is worthy of everything. We need to close here. I'm thankful that we get to return this passage next week, but I hope what I just shared about our kids would be true of us. Like if we're going to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, then we must be convinced that he's worthy of our faith and love and worship, meaning we must make it our passion to know him. I mean, really know him so that we can say with Paul, I will only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity that we have to come together and think about the gospel, Lord. For those of us who grew up in the church, we've heard it since we were children. And yet, Lord, we need to dive deeper every day. We need to preach it to ourselves every day, that we might continue to be transformed, and we might continue to be able to say that we'll boast in nothing else but the cross of our Savior. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.